Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And please feel free, today we're going to be looking in Daniel 6, and we're also going to spend some time over in 1 Kings. And so if these Old Testament passages are not familiar to you, just find that table of contents and look for a page number, okay? Because it's just not a place some folks spend a lot of time. And we don't want you feeling like if you don't know exactly where those are in your Bible, we don't want you to think people are looking around and making decisions about your love for Christ that way, okay? In Daniel 6, I want to tell you the story. And then as we go through the passage, we're going to read different sections of the chapter. This is the story that probably you have heard if you had the privilege of growing up in someone's church and going to Sunday school classes, Daniel and the Lion's Den. And Daniel is approaching 80 years of age. He's living in a foreign land under at least the fourth king, a king named Darius. And Daniel is continuing to know great success in his involvement in the kingdom. He's been placed in a position of great leadership and responsibility and is about to be promoted to be kind of like second in the kingdom. And those around him are jealous. They don't want this Hebrew exile to have a position that a homeboy should have. And so it's their plot to conspire together and find something about Daniel that is broken or guilty, something that would be cast aspersions on his character. And yet, try as they may, they can't find anything that he's done in the kingdom that would be a stain on him. He is no Governor Blagojevich by a long shot. In fact, they can't find anything to pin on Daniel except for his relationship with his God. And so they decide that they will trick King Darius into passing an edict, making a law that no one is to pray to anyone except to Darius for 30 days, knowing that Daniel will sooner die than neglect his thrice daily prayers in his house toward Jerusalem. And sure enough, Daniel refuses to follow the rules that King Darius makes, and the guys, I didn't even notice this until a couple of years ago. Someone pointed out to me that the windows to Daniel's chamber are upstairs. And so I don't know if they climbed trees or how, but they went to great efforts to be able to look in the windows even to see that Daniel was praying. And then they ran to tell Darius, nah, 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 your favorite boy from the Hebrew from exiles praying. And Darius spends a restless day trying to figure out how he's going to rescue Daniel from the fate that the law prescribes, that anyone caught praying to or worshiping anyone other than Darius will be thrown into the lion's den. But he can't do it. And at the end of the day, they throw Daniel down into the pit with the lions, put a stone over the hole, the opening to the pit, and seal it with the king's signet. And then the next day, as you remember in the story perhaps, King Darius comes running out to the stone. They pull it away, and he says, Daniel, has your God protected you through the night? And he says, certainly he has. God has sent an angel to protect me, and he shut the mouths of the lions, and I am safe and whole. I have done nothing wrong. I'm found guiltless. And they pull him up out of the hole. And then those who accused Daniel and all their families are thrown into the pit. And lest someone think that the lions were overfed or lazy or toothless or something like that, the scripture says that before their bodies hit the ground, the lions crushed them and broke them into pieces. Gobbled them up is kind of the picture I have. And so we see this great picture of Daniel trusting God. And a verse that stands out to me in particular is there in verse 4 of Daniel chapter 6. And the phrase in verse 4 is this: he was faithful. He's about to be elevated to a place of great position, but these men can find no complaint to stop it from happening because Daniel was faithful. And so I'd like for us to think today about faithfulness to God. But before we do that, I have to admit that there's a problem in this chapter. As verse 30 of chapter 5 notes, Darius the Mede received the throne. And then it points out again in verse 1 that it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, and he's setting up a government and so forth. And the reality is, beloved, that there is no mention of Darius the Mede in any ancient historical documents. And this is one of the reasons that some biblical scholars have said that the book of Daniel is not authoritative, that it was written late, like 165 B.C., that Daniel or the author, whoever he was talking about things not in a predictive way, but writing about history he had already seen happen, things that he knew about had happened from other history sources, and that it's little more than a kind of a botched up historical record written by this man Daniel. And I know that some of you probably read a lot and study and think about some of those deeper issues, and so I wanted to address that quickly this morning, if I may. I don't pretend that that's not a difficulty. And there are three possibilities that may speak to this. And the first of those is this. I put them on your notes in the form of questions. Did Daniel just make this guy up? You know, he's not listed in any historical documents. And so is it possible that Daniel just made him up? Kind of like for a long time, folks accused Daniel of making up Belshazzar because they couldn't find his name in any ancient historical documents. And I think I told you last week that in the middle of the last century, some documents were discovered that proved that Belshazzar indeed was a historical person, a real figure who sat on the throne and reigned in the place of his father Nabonidus. And so that mystery was sort of unraveled with a discovery that happened about 60 years ago or so. And so all the data is really not in. And then beyond that, some folks have started saying, well, then maybe Daniel was just wrong. Maybe he just botched the history. And he put a fellow named Darius the Great, who is a well-recognized historical figure, into his historical account. And there are a lot of other kind of little reasons that some scholars want to think that way. But the reality of that is that every schoolboy in the 2nd century B.C. would have known that Darius the Great came after Cyrus, who is mentioned here and who's in all the other records. And nobody worth their salt could have written that, had gotten Darius the Great mixed up and messed him up in the historical record. He wouldn't have been taken seriously, and his literature would have been tossed out and thrown away. And so there's no real reason to believe that Daniel mixed these guys up or that he made up Darius the Mede. We just simply don't have enough data to be able to know for sure that Darius the Mede didn't exist. And because Belshazzar was discovered as real only a little more than 50 or 60 years ago, don't you think it unwise, with our limited scope, to just cast somebody away when all the data is really not in? And besides that, I've decided, I did this kind of on my own, but I've decided that people who are constantly trying to find some little picky reason to cast all the scriptures aside are doing so not because they want to know the truth, but because of pride and arrogance and because they want to displace God. They want to contend with God. And so while I think it is right and accurate to wrestle and struggle with some of these questions and to have a confidence that the Bible is indeed reliable and authoritative, I do think it unwise to take the massive whole that we can look at with great confidence, intellectually and scholastically, and then find one little break that seems to us to be a break and throw it all out. And so I think Daniel was not confused. Darius the Mede and Darius the Great were two completely different people. And just like Belshazzar, Daniel did not make this man up. Another possibility is that Darius could have been the general who conquered Babylon. There was a general whose name was difficult to pronounce, Ugbaru, U-G-B-A-R-U. And it could have been, we know from the records, that this is the general who architected, that's not a verb, is it? Worked out the military victory over Babylon. And it could have been that Cyrus, the king, was needed elsewhere in this massive military undertaking that he had going on. And he appointed Darius, or Ugbaru, to be the king in his place. Now, Darius, the name could be from a Persian word, Dara or Dara, which means king. And it could have been that he was appointed there with an honorary title as the king of the Medes. So that's another possibility, and lots of really smart people believe that that's the case. And then a third situation is that Darius may be Cyrus. If you look into verse 28 of chapter 6, this passage says, "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." And that sounds on the face like those are two different people, but the Hebrew connective word there that's translated "and" could be translated "even," or "that is," so that the sentence would be translated, "So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, that is, the reign of Cyrus the Persian." That's another possibility that would help to explain the fact that this Darius the Mede doesn't show up in the records, because he was, in fact, Cyrus. So I say that until the data is all together, and until Jesus comes back and clarifies everything for us perfectly, or until we stand before God, the judge, we need to not just toss these things aside. And I don't think there's a significant reason to distrust the biblical record. God sees the big picture. The book is here not to satisfy every little picky piece of historical discrimination that might come along, but to give God's people the sense of what God is doing in salvation history. And so I think that we ought to again, be thankful to trust God's Word. Now, with all that being said, and the time that we have left, let's stop and pray together and thank God for His Word and ask Him to help us as we continue this morning. Father, we do thank You for the Scriptures, for the authority that they have, and for the reliability that we find there. We do wrestle and struggle sometimes with these realities. We don't have just a blind faith that leaps off into nothingness, but a faith that is resting upon what You have revealed in Your Word. And we thank You that You help us intellectually and academically to understand the Bible and to believe that it is Your Word. But beyond that, Father, we confess that even if we understand it intellectually, it does little work, it does no work in our hearts, and it accomplishes nothing in our lives apart from Your Spirit applying it to us, giving us eyes to see, hearts to be bent and submitted to what we find there. And so we ask You to do that miraculous work in our midst this day, even now, by Your Word, to the praise and glory of Your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there are five things that I would like to point out from this chapter and relating to this issue of Daniel in verse 4 being very faithful. And I know that we're going to need to kind of press through those a little bit quickly this morning, because we're going to share around the table as well. But I hope to be able to encourage you with regard to your own faithfulness to God as you follow after Him this week. First of all, remembering, and these lessons that we've learned from Daniel have been building over the time. And as we come to chapter 6, we're really going to come to a breaking place, because in chapter 7, we stop hearing the stories about Daniel and his friends and the way they're living in the pagan world. And we start looking at the visions and the dreams and things that Daniel has. And so this is kind of what kinds of lessons have we learned from Daniel message? The first of those is that faithfulness to God is not inconsistent with involvement in the culture. Look at verses 1 through 3. "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps could give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. And then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." And then you'll notice from the verse that we just read a moment ago, verse 28, at the end of the chapter, that Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. And so we see Daniel and his friends over the chapters that we've been looking at have been teaching us the principle of biblical accommodation. They've been, from teenagehood, taken out of their home in Jerusalem and Judah, and all the things that were familiar to them, and placed in this foreign country to live under the reign of a pagan king. They'd been taken through pagan schools and instructed and taught in pagan ways, and they'd learned another language, and all the, they'd been exposed to pagan worship and all these things, and yet we find them intimately, if you will, involved in the culture, participating in what's going on for the good of their the nation in which they're living. They took to heart the letter that they received from Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 and following, that said this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." And so we find God commanding these people in this day, and I think in application to our lives, commanding us to be involved in our city, to be a part of the culture where we live, and to take part in the things that are going on, to be those who God uses to bring warnings to the city, even as Daniel and his friends did, to demonstrate to them right worship and right priorities, and to call them to come out of their ways and into the kingdom of God. And we find all kinds of opportunities and ways to be doing that as we see families around us who need to be exposed to truth, and we bring them into our families. We invite them into our homes as we make them a part of our lives. And beloved, like it or not, unless you live really far away from here, Grace Heritage Church is in a town where there is a major university. We live amongst 5,000 plus faculty and staff people. We live in a town where there are 23,000 to 25,000 students. A significant portion of those students are from countries sprinkled all around the globe. And we have a unique opportunity in this culture to be involved in significant ways in people's lives. People who are going to be raising children and influencing things, not only here in Auburn and Opelika and Lee County, but sometimes around the world. People who are going to be giving leadership to governments in foreign countries. People who serve in the armies of foreign countries have been in our homes. And so those are significant opportunities to be involved meaningfully in the lives of people. We live in neighborhoods where there are people who don't have the same color skin we have, and they don't have the same backgrounds that we have, and they don't have the same socioeconomic situation that we have. And we have all of these wonderful opportunities to be involved significantly in their lives. And we talk about this, but I'm wondering, how much are we doing it? And so the challenge before us this day is to start looking for places where you can be involved in ministry in the culture in which God has placed you. And not everybody's going to be suited for and happy about international ministry. But some of us ought to be taking an opportunity to be involved in that. Not everyone has a home that can host a bajillion people. You know, some of us have larger homes, some of us have smaller homes. Some of us don't have we don't have a volleyball court in our backyard. You know, that's the coolest thing in the world, but I just don't have one of those. So I don't need to be frustrated that I can't have volleyball tournaments in my backyard. I can't do that. We can sit in my backyard and look at the trees. Well, I need to find the way that God has equipped me, the culture where He's placed me, so that I can be involved. And I want to challenge you this day to ask God to help you to see how you're going to be involved in the culture where He's placed you in a redeeming way. And God's put us now in the middle of Burke Place subdivision. And we have a legitimate opportunity to be knocking on these people's doors and saying, "Hey, we're a faith family that's in your community now. How can we be involved in your lives? How can we be a blessing to your neighborhood and to your home?" Those are things we need to be doing. So faithfulness to God doesn't mean we quadrant ourselves off from the culture. Secondly, faithfulness to God is a lifelong journey. As I mentioned to you earlier, Daniel is now 80 years old. He's been in Babylon for like 70 years. That's a really long time. And Daniel comes into this situation, and these guys sort of keep him out of the meeting with the king, and the king, unbeknownst to Daniel, it seems, signs this law that he can't pray for 30 days. Everybody would understand if Daniel just said, you know what? I'm tired. I've been fighting this fight for 70 years. I've been keeping the nursery. I've been teaching those little varmints for 70 years. You know, and it's time for someone else to take over. I don't want to... I used to love to hear this as a pastor. Oh, I don't want to keep younger people from serving. You know what that's code language for? I'm quitting. And Daniel, everybody would understand if Daniel said, you know, I'm going to stop now. I'm going to close my windows when I pray. Or I'm going to, instead of bowing down towards Jerusalem, I'm going to sit in the corner and pray in a chair where no one can see me. Or at night when I lay down in my bed, I'll pray then. Or Daniel might have even said, you know what? God's kept me alive this long. Surely He doesn't mean for me to die now. Maybe I'm almost about to get back to Jerusalem. So I'll not pray for 30 days. And after all, what's 30 days, right? And everybody could understand if Daniel had done that. And yet Daniel's journey did not stop for weariness or old age, and it didn't take a detour in the face of inconvenience. And that has been the example of many a saint that has said to us, there is no retirement in the Christian life for the citizen of the kingdom of God. There is no stopping until we die. We fight against sin and we fight for righteousness and we press towards the kingdom with all the strength that God powerfully works in us, and we will not stop. God has been faithful to us and He will be our guide even unto death. And so we will be faithful to Him for the lifelong journey that He gives us. Thirdly, faithfulness to God produces conflict with the world. Notice in verses 4 and 5 again, these presidents and satraps sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. This is kind of the no-duh part of the sermon, that if we live a life that is faithful to God, we're going to come into conflict with the culture, the very culture that we're trying to influence and shape and encourage is going to respond badly to those who call them to love Christ and for those who take a stand for the things of the gospel. And that's just a reminder for us that we cannot be friends with the world and friends with God. James chapter 4, verses 4 and following remind us this very graphically. You adulterous people, and let that word ring in your head, okay? In our society, people say, well, so-and-so committed adultery, and we go, oh, that's too bad. No, when God says adulterous, He's spitting, as it were. It's a venomous word. It's an ugly, horrible thing. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That doesn't give much middle ground, does it? And so God's calling us to remember that the way to influence and shape the culture is not to look just like it. It's not to get along with it. It's not to make happy with the world and to have our lives conformed to the culture, but it's to be a part of the culture in such a way that they look at us. And wouldn't you love to come to the day that if somebody said, I would love to find something wrong with Paul, but I can't. There's no sin in him. He is so distinct and different from the culture around him that I can't make a complaint stick to him. I wish that could be true. Surely it simply isn't. I'm sure that there are many folks who could look at my life and find legitimate accusations to bring against me and sin that I've committed. But oh, we should long for someone to say there is no ground or complaint or any fault with us because we are faithful. We're involved, but we're faithful. And James is calling us to see that we cannot give our hearts over to friendship with the world any more than I could give my heart over to another woman besides Kathy. It's that big a deal. It's that ridiculous to consider that. And so you and I must realize that in this investing in the culture, we're also involved deeply in spiritual warfare. And I was having a conversation yesterday at lunch with a dear friend who reminded me that we're living in a culture, Christianly, that likes to think about spiritual warfare in these terms. Well, I was driving down the road and I had a flat tire and Satan's really after me. He flattened my tire. And we see demons behind every bush kind of just making our car stop on the side of the road or things like that. And I would submit to you that that is not spiritual warfare. You know, reacting rightly to a flat tire necessarily. Spiritual warfare happens at home when one of my children disobeys me and I just want to rip their heads off. You know, you're snickering at that, and I guess I wanted to give you a little comic relief. But it's sometimes my heart is that ugly. It is that despicable, and that is where the warfare, the battle needs to be fought. Where the goodness of Christ and the clarity of the gospel needs to come and do battle with the wickedness of my heart and triumph. Where I need to remember that just as Christ has been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so I should be walking in newness of life. And that ought to be spelling itself out in the ways that I discipline my children and in the ways that I love my wife, in the ways that I give myself to her and love her and provide for her. It should be looking like this in verse 8 of James chapter 4, drawing near to God so that He might draw near to me, cleansing my hands and purifying my heart rather than being double-minded. And so there is a spiritual warfare that needs to be going on as I fight to look like Christ, as I wrestle against the world system that is around me and against my own heart, battling with my flesh and its desires to be worldly. Well, fourthly, that sort of leads to this idea that faithfulness to God expresses itself in tangible ways. You know, I was just talking about this reality that as I express my faith in God, it ought to tangibly express itself in the way that I'm living my life. And that's what is being said about Daniel in verses 4 and 5. And then again in verse 10, look there. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Now there are a couple of things important here that I want to point out to you. The first of those is that the crisis did not produce Daniel's prayer life, but his prayer life produced his response in the crisis. He had already been doing the things that made him faithful. He had been praying regularly and expressing his faith in this active, tangible way before God. So the crisis didn't produce something in Daniel. You don't see him running to Darius saying, "Darius, what have you done? What were you thinking? Don't you know I pray 3 times a day? Isn't there something we can do to work this out?" You didn't see him going in there and saying, "These guys are just after my position." You don't see him trying to wrestle with that whole deal. You don't see him even running into God and going, "Oh God, what am I going to do? Life's coming apart." He's not reacting, but he continues to do what he has already been doing in the crisis. And so the habit of his life had been to pray, and Daniel sets a pace for us in that. Now, it's important for me to sort of slow down for just a second and remind you that we're not attributing to Daniel any kind of sinlessness. He's not this perfect saint. In fact, that was another reason some scholars have said, well, the book doesn't make sense. I mean, Daniel's perfect. He's just an example. You find him over in chapter 9 confessing his sin openly. And so Daniel doesn't pretend that he's not a sinner. But Daniel is a picture of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, when he says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." There ought to be tangible expressions in our lives of our relationship to Christ. And Daniel is a supreme example of what that's talking about. When his enemies began to look for things that he had been doing to cast him in a bad light, the only thing they can find is his devotion to God. And we see that devotion expressed in verse 10. Now, why does Daniel turn and pray towards Jerusalem? That's kind of an an important thing in this whole little deal. And I'm going to ask you to turn back to 1 Kings chapter 8 with me. Just kind of maybe hold your hand. If you put your right hand in Daniel, you can flip to the left. Back, you're going to go on back past Psalm and Job and Chronicles. And if you get to Samuel, you went too far, okay? 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings chapter 8, verse 27. This is Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. Remember, David was not allowed to build the temple of God in Jerusalem, and his son Solomon built this glorious, magnificent temple, a place that was going to represent God's presence among his people and the place where they would go to worship. And Solomon has this prayer of dedication, and a part of it is important in verse 27 for our situation in Daniel. Note that he says there, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place." Hear that twice? He said that this prayer toward this place. "And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." I have to believe that Daniel has this passage in mind, this dedicatory prayer of Solomon in mind, when he turns toward that place to pray. I have to believe that he has the promises of God to establish his kingdom. And as far as Daniel could see and understand, the place that kingdom was going to be established geographically was Jerusalem. And as much as he knew and the promises that he had, he saw that was the place where God's presence dwelt, and that's where the people went to be with God. And so he turns towards God because he believes the promises of God. And he sets his face towards Jerusalem and he cries out to God. And I have to assume that he's been doing it for 70 years. Continually going before God, calling on God to hear his prayer, to forgive his sins, and to provide for his people. And so he's acting on what's been said in this prayer of Solomon. And his heart is fixed at this most dangerous time, not on preserving his own life, but on the promises and the kingdom of God. And so I ask myself as I think through this reality that faithfulness expresses itself. I often profess to believe in the kingdom of God and the promise of God to establish his kingdom. And so what tangible evidence of that is in my life? I believe that the gospel, the good news of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe. And so how often do I share the gospel with people who don't believe? I believe that the Word of God is the very Word of God for my heart. That God speaks through His Word for my spiritual growth and health. And so how much time do I spend in the Word of God? I believe that prayer is a way that we both see God's will carried out and brought to pass on the earth, and it's a way that for me to speak with God and to hear God speak. And so how much time do I give myself to prayer? I believe that the world around me is empty and that everything that it has that shines, from iPods to Ferraris to massive possessions and all the things that it can offer to me, everything that Michael Jordan can buy is empty. I believe that, I say with my mouth. And so, how much does my life reflect? And I guess the point here is that if we will take some time to examine the evidence of our lives, we will learn a lot about what we really, really believe. And so let's be challenged this morning to remember that faithfulness to God evidences itself in tangible ways. It sets its heart and hope, faithfulness does, upon the promises of God. And then it acts believing those promises to be true. And so I want us to finish remembering this. That the goal or the way to live a faithful life is not to say, man, I want to be like Daniel. Because faith must be rooted in Christ alone. That's the fifth reality that I'd like for you to see. Faith must ultimately and only be rooted in Christ the King alone. You might say that in this way. Faith feeds on Christ. It feeds on Christ for strength. Daniel is looking through shadowy promises to the kingdom of God. And he believes that his only hope is to be faithful to God. And he does that because he sees those promises. Now, when Daniel is thrown into the pit, we're seeing a shadowy picture of the reality that every man will stand before God in judgment. And as you look at verses 14 and following, we can't read all of these. But here in verse 14, the king hears what Daniel has done and he's reminded of his law and he's distressed about what's going to happen to Daniel. But then he spends the whole day trying to see for Daniel's release and he can't do anything about it. And so in verse 16, he commands that Daniel be thrown into the den of lions and he says to Daniel, may your God whom you serve continually deliver you. And the stone is laid on the keep wanting to say the tomb. I think you probably know where I'm going here, don't you? Stones laid on the den, the pit, and Daniel is sealed in that pit. Verse 19, that at the break of day, king arose. He went in haste to the den of lions, and he came near to the den where Daniel was, and he cried out in a tone of anguish. And the king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Now, why was Daniel delivered? Why was Daniel preserved in the pit from the lions all night? And we get the answer to that in verses 22 and following. He says, O king, live forever. And then verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. And so we have this picture of a man going to judgment. And he's preserved from the penalty because he was blameless. He had not offended the king. He had not done anything against the kingdom. And he had been faithful to God. And so God preserved him. But as the passage goes on, you see in verse 23 that the king is exceedingly glad. He commands Daniel's taken out. In verse 24, this is another shadowy picture of what happens to those who are not found blameless. In verse 24, the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they and their children and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. And so you have this contrast and comparison of a people who go into judgment and come out because they were found blameless, and a people who had been opposed to God and to His kingdom who go into judgment and who are not found blameless and who are crushed by that judgment. So Daniel escapes because he had placed his trust in God, and the enemies were not so. And I believe that this is a shadowy picture, as it were, of the judgment that's coming on every man and every boy and girl that sits in this place and who has a heartbeat. And that Hebrews chapter 9, 27 is true when it says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And that every human being who has walked the face of the earth will stand before God in judgment one day. Now be reminded that very much like Daniel, Jesus is found with no fault by his enemies. And so the religious leaders of the day conspired and gathered themselves together. And they trumped up charges against him. And then they brought him before a king, a leader, Pilate, who could find no fault. And who was greatly distressed and trying to find a way to deliver Jesus, who did everything he could to not send this man to the cross, and yet could not. But then, so much more than Daniel, Jesus goes to the cross. And there, and in the tomb, an angel is not sent to comfort him, and his friends forsake him, and the scriptures tell us that God abandoned him there where he took on himself the penalty of my sin, and he died a death that he did not deserve, and he received on his body the wrath of God that is mine because of my sin. And then he went into the black darkness of the tomb, and the stone was set over the tomb, and the seal was placed there so that no one can tamper with the body. And so much more again than Daniel, he experiences death, and he tastes all the things that should have been mine because of my sin. And yet then, as we know, 3 days later, rose again, victorious over sin and death. And because he was never guilty of violating any of God's law, death could not hold him, and he bursts forth in victory over sin and death, and accomplishes for me what I could never do. And so I say again, the goal of faithfulness, or the end to faithfulness, is not to say, I'm going to be like Daniel, but it is to be in Christ. It's to be in Christ by faith, trusting in what He has done and what He alone has done, so that when we stand before God in judgment, we can be looked upon and called blameless and without sin, without offense against God. What blessed hope is ours in Christ. So don't get caught in these Old Testament stories saying, well, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to get on my religious treadmill this week, and I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to point my face towards Jerusalem, wherever that is, and I'm going to do everything I can think of to get God happy with me. No. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. And then get in your Bible and learn to love Christ. See His heart for you manifested there. And pray and get to know God. Cry out to Him to change your wicked, despicable heart that is deceptive and lying and cheating and stealing and lazy and ugly, dishonoring towards parents and unfaithful towards spouses and uncaring towards children and hardened towards sinners who are dying and going to hell. Ask Him to change your heart. Beg God to do in your heart what only He can do. Trust in the promises that He who has begun a good work in you is faithful and will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. He is at work, beloved. And though you may be changing but slowly, and maybe sometimes almost imperceptibly, trust His promises and live for a kingdom that is not made with hands. Perhaps God would grant, even this week, that we might be able to say with the songwriter, as we look in the face of Jesus and see His wonder and His beauty and His glory, the things of this earth and all the stuff that it has to offer might grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. Let's pray together. Oh God, we believe that judgment is coming. Do we live our lives trusting and hoping in Christ? We believe that sin is ugly and heinous. Do we hate it? Do we disdain it? Do we shun it? Do we run away from it? We say with our lips that Christ is precious. Do we love Him? Do we trust Him? Do we believe Your promises? Help us, oh God. We thank You that we don't have to stand before You in judgment and try to come up with some excuse or some reason that You ought to accept us. We thank You that You have supplied even that in Christ. How good You are, how gracious, how merciful, how kind. How good You are, oh God, to give to us Christ Jesus, Redeemer. How much better than Daniel is he who has gone into the tomb and who has emerged and brought with him a whole host. Too great, the scripture says, to be numbered. How great is our privilege to hope in such a Savior, to give our hearts to such a King, and to serve such a Master whose burden is light. And how pleasant it is to have the opportunity to be people who have beautiful feet, to bring good news of great joy to those who are living in darkness. Oh God, would You grant us grace this week, this day, to be marked as a people who are hoping in the promises of Christ. And even now as we gather around the table, oh Father, would You help us to feed on Christ by faith. Thank You for giving us these weak people. God, we're so weak. Thank You for remembering and knowing that we're made of the dust and that we need this bread and this fruit of the vine from time to time to remind us that Christ is real, that forgiveness is real, that salvation is real, that heaven is real, that salvation is real. Thank You for giving us these things. And now as we gather around this table, oh God, we receive these things by faith, not as a people who are worthy of them, but who are desperately needy. Desperately needy. We receive them by faith, embracing Christ as our only hope, and with great joy and thanksgiving. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.